Welcome back to our study of Daniel. We're going to be picking up today in that section that the editors of the Lutheran Study Bible call one of the more difficult and controverted texts in the Old Testament. So that'll be the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through the conclusion of the chapter, verse 27. And we looked last week at, and it's going to be 70 weeks, and of course, weeks in Hebrew is 7, so the 77s. And we will refresh ourselves after our invocation and prayer, just with the study note, the direction they take us in brief. And then we'll look, if you do have the study Bible on page 1417, you'll see
different graphics there, two different charts there, the traditional messianic interpretation and the typological messianic interpretation. So we'll take what time we can to make sense of this and gain what fruitfulness from it we can. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just to reread through this section very quickly. And this is, of course, from Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to Daniel, describing the 70 weeks that are mentioned previously at the beginning of chapter 9, back when Daniel is reading from the book of Jeremiah and encounters this period of 70 years and is contemplating what this 70 years means and what the 70... So here you have the 70 weeks of 24. So let's just read the text. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place, or as the alternate and all-important reading is, a holy one. Which would thus be a clear reference to the Messiah. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, literally a Messiah, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then the final verse, 27, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so we went through that last week, and we covered in just very broadly what that means. So if you look at the study notes, I'm just going to refer to these once more for you and just give you the context. So the study note on 9:24, the 70 weeks likely related to the 70 years of which Jeremiah spoke in verse 2. So that seems to be the connection, and this seems to be the interpretation that Gabriel gives. Of course, it's a pretty difficult interpretation. And then as you go along in that study note, the figure here is not a literal 70 weeks referring to the restoration of the temple, because the second temple was not completed until 516 BC, which is about 23 years after Daniel's vision. We talked about how the 70 years of Jeremiah relate to the temple being destroyed in 586 and then being rebuilt in 516. So that's 70 years. And to some degree, that's 70 weeks, 70 periods of time. But let's continue on with the notes. The Hebrew word for week is literally seven. 70 sevens is 490 units of time, which some regard as symbolic for the 490 years from the end of the exile to the time of Christ. It's roughly the intertestamental period. If you have 70 sevens and you turn that into years, that's roughly the time period. Okay. Obviously, reference to the Holy City is to Jerusalem. The people in the city would continue to suffer for their sins as God had threatened. And then when the seal and the prophet, the vision and the prophet are sealed, we talked about that last week. This wording indicates that the prophecy of 70 weeks has to do with the future when it would be unsealed. And then here, kind of an all-important note, the prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled literally during the 70 years of the exile, but here Gabriel uses the symbolic quality of the number to introduce another topic of prophecy. Skipping down to anoint a most holy place, this translation implies rededication of the temple. That's the ESV translation. However, the Hebrew literally says to anoint a holy of holies or to anoint a most holy one, which could refer to a person such as the Messiah. And that's the way that Hippolytus, the early church father, took it. The most holy is none else but the Son of God alone. Okay, 25, the word to restore, that phrase possibly refers to the decree of Cyrus in 538, which ended the exile. They could return and rebuild. And then the anointed one, the prince of verse 25, could refer to either Zerubbabel or Joshua from Zechariah chapter 4. But that's a little bit disputed. Even if it is them, is it more than them? That's part of the difficulty of this section. 7 weeks is the relatively short period of time, perhaps to the completion of the second temple. 62 weeks spoke of the time period, which may extend to the New Testament era. Built again with squares and a moat, Nehemiah would rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. The moat's a defensive trench, not necessarily filled with water or sharks or alligators. And then during this troubled time, Jerusalem was dominated by the Persians, Alexander the Great and his successors, the Maccabees, and finally the Romans. However, the city was continually inhabited amid all this trouble and became the capital of the region. Only during the reign of Antiochus IV were temple services disrupted. And we talked about him as a prefigurement of the Antichrist. So I'm sorry to be going through these notes so quickly. It's kind of dry, but this is by way of review and just trying to get us back into the right frame of mind for what's coming today, our final consideration of this section. One more, and that is 9:26, where Luther says, "Then after 62 weeks, he says, Christ shall be put to death." That's the reference there in 26 to the anointed shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Christ shall be put to death. Here he shows what is to happen when these 69 weeks are up and Christ has begun his ministry, namely that Christ shall be crucified. Okay, so as you take this, we've got the 70 and we've got the 70 weeks understood as a time period in the one hand relating to the 70 years, so the temple's rebuilt. But on the other hand, like we talked about that kind of bifocal lens, one lens being the 70 years and the 70 weeks, that kind of connection, and then the 70 weeks being 77, so 490, and so we talked about the intertestamental period connection, okay? But one of the difficulties of the section that we didn't address last week is how these 70 weeks, whatever they are, is broken down into 7, 62, and 1, Okay, so that's what the chart or charts on page 1417 do for us, is describe two different interpretations, one older and one newer. Both fine, and so I mean they're mutually exclusive. One's right and one's wrong, but they're both fine in the sense that they don't really mess up any articles of the faith. Okay, so in other words, we could consider this a theologically open question. We don't have to choose one or the other or demonize the other side. We can leave it open in our minds. So just starting at the top of 1417, the traditional Christian interpretation of 9:24 through 27 is that the Messiah in chapter 9, verses 25 through 26, is Jesus Christ, and that the 70 weeks culminate in the first advent of Christ. Okay, so then if you look at the breakdown, Cyrus' decree of 538 is really the beginning of the 7 weeks where Jerusalem is rebuilt. And you can see that in verse 25. So look at verse 25 again. Now therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming in of an appointed one, or excuse me, an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So doesn't that sound right? From the word going out that the temple will be rebuilt. So 7 weeks of that temple rebuilt. And then you see in the chart there, Nehemiah, dated at 445 BC. That in theory would be the end of the 7 weeks. Okay. Followed by the 62 weeks that are really charted from Nehemiah. And presuming that that's roughly the rebuilding of the temple too. So that's how you would think of like 25 is to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince. And there, if that's how you're going to read it, you're probably going to see the anointed one as, or the prince, not as Christ specifically, but as Zerubbabel or Joshua from Zechariah 4. Okay, and then from that period of the rebuilding of the temple and Nehemiah on the chart, you go forward to the birth of Jesus. That's the 62 weeks. Obviously, you have Antiochus desecrating the temple stuck between those two bookends in 167. But let's look at the verse on the 62 weeks. So that's the latter half of verse 25. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Not a lot of detail there. Okay, and then verse 26 says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. So after the 62 weeks is over, in the next section, you have, obviously after Jesus' birth, in the next section, the 1 week, you have Jesus' crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So that would obviously be Titus destroying the temple and Hadrian conquering Jerusalem, those types of events. But that would constitute from roughly Christ's birth to Hadrian conquering Jerusalem would be the final period of the 1 week. Its end shall come with flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Okay, and then when you look at the chart, so up at the top you see 7 weeks, 62 weeks, 1 week. We've kind of covered that very generally, very broadly. And then on in regard to the 1/2 week that you see just underneath the 1 week, you find reference to that in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, are you satisfied? I find myself a little unsatisfied, to tell you the truth. You can see why, again, it's one of the most difficult and controverted articles. It's almost easier to see, like, I know this is probably, will sound crazy, but in the way you have dreams and they don't really make sense and yet they do make sense, that's how this makes sense to me. It's not quite chronological. It's not quite logical. The themes are all there, but it's disjointed and mysterious. And you almost get this sense of, like, I know exactly what they're saying, even though I can't line it all up precisely in my mind. So I'm sorry for that abstraction, but that's just how my mind takes this information in. If you get too much of, like, your engineering hat on and you start plotting this all out, I think you'll drive yourself insane. So this is the traditional Christian interpretation of how this breaks down. So what's an alternative? Well, this will probably appeal in some ways, if for no other reason than it makes it a little cleaner. But if you look toward the bottom half of 1417, you'll see this is a typological messianic interpretation. The other one's the traditional messianic. This one's the typological messianic interpretation held by notable Lutherans of the 19th and 20th centuries. Cleaforth, Kyle, Leupold, is that the vision covers the entire time between the time of Daniel and the second coming of Christ. So the strength of the traditional messianic interpretation is probably that it fairly accurately predicts the coming of Christ, to the point that if you were a wise man in the East, you could know roughly when the Messiah is to be born. You could look for his sign among the stars. You could go. That's a strength. This typological messianic interpretation doesn't culminate with the Christ event and the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple, but rather culminates with the second coming of Christ and the destruction of the world. So let's just see what they do. The 7 weeks here then also begin with Cyrus' decree, that is, with the rebuilding of the temple proper. But within it, you have the desecration of the temple in 167. So you can see how the top chart puts that in the midst of the 62 weeks. This chart puts that in the midst of the 7 weeks. The 7 weeks come to an end with Jesus' incarnation, birth, death, and resurrection. Now, what is the strength of that? The strength of that is, instead of looking at the 7 weeks coming to an end, the chart above says with Nehemiah, it would be with Zerubbabel or Joshua from Zechariah 4. Instead, the 7 weeks culminate in the birth of Christ. That is a little bit more satisfying. I mean, I don't know. But it's a little bit more satisfying, because when you look at 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore the and build Jerusalem, that's 538, to the coming of a Messiah. So doesn't that sound like it would be Jesus as opposed to Zerubbabel or Joshua? Yeah, maybe so. So that's one part where the bottom chart is much cleaner. Because you say, yeah, that's a reference to Christ, the anointed one, a prince. There shall be 7 weeks. Okay, so the 7 weeks is between Cyrus and Jesus. It's cleaner, isn't it? I think that's why it's included there. It's not older, but it's cleaner. So I guess you have to, that's a tough choice, isn't it? I'm of the personality, I might not make the choice. I might just take them both in. Okay. So what else happens on the chart beneath, that is to say on the typological messianic interpretation? Well, the 62 weeks begin then with Jesus' incarnation, birth, death, and resurrection. So the entire Christ event is the end of the 7 weeks and the beginning of the 62 weeks. Well, fairly shortly within the 62 weeks, the temple is destroyed, and with it, of course, you would say Jerusalem, because that's the same period in which Hadrian would conquer Jerusalem, AD 135. They just didn't stick it in there. But that would come right on the heels of the temple destroyed. So the temple's destroyed in the 62 weeks, Jerusalem is destroyed, but there's a rebuilding. And there you see listed on the chart, the church as Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, is restored and rebuilt through the gospel in the preached word and sacraments. Okay, well, let's see how that fits the data of the text. So when we're looking for the 62 weeks, we're looking at the very end of verse 25. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That's the tricky. There's the rub, isn't it, with the second one? Because the top has the anointed one cut off. That's obviously Jesus' crucifixion. The Christ event of his coming, his birth, his crucifixion. But this has the one cut off somewhere in the 62 weeks here of the church age. So then you're kind of stuck going like, well, what does that mean? After the 62 weeks, an anointed one should be cut off and have nothing. Like, that would be at the time that apparently the Antichrist comes. So in this case, then, the anointed one in verse 26 would be Christ in and through his church are cut off by way of the Antichrist, which almost destroys the church, the gospel, and divine worship. Are we getting close to that? I feel like it sometimes. The true church is terribly small and oppressed and powerless. The gospel seems to seldom go out, and the divine worship is under threat everywhere. Everywhere it's perverted into man's work or man's entertainment. We might be closer to that than we think. But anyway, that's the weakness of the typological messianic. I think the strength is that the 7 weeks end with the incarnation, but then you suffer trying to figure out what does it mean that the anointed one should be cut off by the Antichrist is the solution given here. I don't know how satisfying that is. Okay, and then what about the 1 week? Well, the 1 week they have in the typological interpretation, the Antichrist almost destroys the church, the gospel, the divine worship. So this would roughly coordinate with like the loosing of Satan in Revelation. And that takes place for 1 week. And then at the end, Christ returns and delivers all Christians and vanquishes Satan and the Antichrist. So, I mean, it's interesting. You have not any detail spelled out in regard to what the half week is, but it probably actually fits a little better. I mean, it's a little more satisfying because it says, yeah, this is like, well, let's just start at 26. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So that's the pillaging of the church in the typological interpretation. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Yeah, that's hard. That's hard. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Boy. Now, a third option that is probably even less popular would be to say these both are true. In some respects. So you would say then, I like the traditional interpretation because it fits, but using that kind of model of the bifocal lenses, you'd say it makes sense insofar as it goes for the traditional time frame. And then we can also see through the other part of the lens a more long distance view of the typological frame. All right. Any questions I can't answer for you? You can see why, again, one of the more difficult and controverted texts of the Old Testament, and it really stands out even amongst Daniel, which Daniel has otherwise been pretty straightforward. I mean, it's kind of complicated in terms of, like, just what historical person are these words lining up with. That's kind of a challenge. But once you get that nailed down, Daniel hasn't been that challenging of a book. And then you get to this section, and it's like, whoa, boy.
Well, it's apparently the wise men knew what it meant, because they came, right?
They did come. We just don't know that they came specifically on account of this, right? They could have come for many other reasons, biblical or extra-biblical.
Oh, okay.
Uh-huh.
So in other words, we should just use the pan theory. It all pan out in the end, right?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, it's never really unsafe to let Luther have the last word. And again, just taking you back down to the study note on 926, Luther says, then after 62 weeks, Christ shall be put to death. That's clearly the traditional messianic view. Here he shows what is to happen when these 69 weeks are up and Christ has begun his ministry, namely that Christ shall be crucified. Okay, and then the 1 week is really the dramatic change. I mean, again, from a biblical vantage point, it really, I know to us it just looks like a piece of history, but from a biblical vantage point, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, but particularly the destruction of the temple under Titus, it's never rebuilt. Jerusalem never regains her glory. Christ has changed everything. The New Testament is completely in play to the point where Christ is the one true temple and the church is the one true Jerusalem. And that's just the way it is until the end of the age. So I think that really also is in the favor of the traditional messianic interpretation and the view of Luther. And it's something we don't often consider. But the Old Testament is completely over wrapped up, done with. You could be safe to say in 70 AD, or you'd be safe to say in AD 135, but probably just 70 would be sufficient. Because it's done, and it's never coming back. If they do rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, you can, like, be sure it's not good. Because it would be an explicit rejection that Jesus is the temple, right? Yeah, 100%. Any worship or any sacrifice that would go on there would be a de facto rejection of Christ and a de facto move of the Antichrist. So if they ever do get around to rebuilding that thing, caveat emptor. All right, shall we ride on, or you have any thoughts? Maybe you've solved it. Maybe you can see exactly how this all, it's possible, you know. I mean, slightly humorous from our vantage point is that this is supposed to be the interpretation. This is supposed to be the clarification that Gabriel gives. So if you just go back to verse 20 of this chapter. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting a plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, that's Zion, that's Jerusalem and the temple. While I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, there's this thing, the grammar thing, the man whom I had seen in the vision at the first, Gabriel, that's really the better way of putting it in English, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, that's all the way back at chapter 9 in the first verses, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Yeah. All right, chapter 10. We completely changed frames. Remember, Daniel is achronological. We have these markers in here. It's episodic. And it's just a fascinating question to know why Daniel, why the Holy Spirit lined up things the way they did. But in Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, we find ourselves under Cyrus, king of Persia, which, as the study note points out, is the year 536 BC. The capture of Babylon is in 539. So you remember that Belteshazzar is Daniel's name. That's important. As you have Babylon is captured by the Medo, is taken over by the Medo-Persians, and I think Darius is the first, and then Darius is supplanted by Cyrus. So that's how we get to 536 BC. Okay, well, what happens? In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. So, or it was about a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Ufaz around his waist. Ufaz is location unknown. His body was like beryl, and this is like a blue-green stone to the best of our knowledge. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, so flashing forth, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So this is kind of a unique experience. He's in the midst of other men. He has this vision. He sees it. They don't see it, but they know something is going on, because they just don't know what's going on. But trembling, great trembling fell upon them. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. So here again, when you're doing, you CUI students, when you're doing your term paper on sleep in the Bible, you can add this data point in too. You have Adam sleeping. You have, with the creation of Eve, you have Abram sleeping for the covenant. And you have Daniel sleeping at this point. There may be some other things you could put in there. Certainly the sleeping of Jacob with the ladder unto heaven. But here's a kind of theological sleep. So I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And again, just parenthetically, we have yet another example that Daniel was heard on account of his reverence, that he set his heart to understand, that he humbled himself before God. These things are meaningful to God and move the heart of God in such a way that he considers Daniel and loves Daniel very much, and because of his reverence and humility, answers Daniel. So those are good things for us to keep in mind too. I know in our kind of modern, decadent, and lax age, it's just like, well, I can pray however I want to pray and God will hear me. And it's okay, well, maybe there's a certain truth to that, but why then does the Holy Spirit see fit to point out directly that Daniel's heard on account of his reverence and humility? And the author of Hebrews does the same thing, referring to our Lord Jesus himself, how his prayers were answered on account of his reverence. So, yes, God hears prayer, and that's true, whether, you know, it's very casual and informal or not. But God isn't just some kind of like robot or system or vending machine in the sky. He has his own emotions, so to speak, his own personality, so to speak, and he is moved by reverence and humility. So just pointing that out because the text itself points it out. That's something I think we should all strive toward, difficult as that may be. Okay, verse 13, this speaker, we don't really know explicitly at this point. I mean, we know enough from Daniel to know that this is Gabriel, and we know enough to know, I mean, here's as good a place as any, that the description given in verse 5 is a description of Gabriel. So I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man. We know that Gabriel in Scripture shows up in the image of a man. He's clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold around his waist. His body was like beryl. So this is also described in Ezekiel of the angelic beings there. We guess that this is a blue-green stone. So you have angels that have this color, and this was also one of the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. So this is at least on more than one occasion, angels are described as having this kind of color and radiancy of beryl. And then his face is like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches. That works into one of our hymns. When the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, we sing that, I wish I would have brought that in, but we sing that his eyes are, so I think it's something like lit with flame or something like that. Anyway, it comes from this reference. You go, where was that in the Gospel of Luke? I missed it. It's because it's in the Gospel, it's in Daniel. All right, so eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like a gleam of, like the gleam of burnished bronze. And then his words are like the sound of a multitude. In terms of the apocalyptic imagery, there's echoes of theophanies of Christ or visions of Christ. Because Christ's eyes are also, his face like lightning, his eyes like flames. Certainly his legs and feet like burnished bronze. And then the sound of the words like a multitude or sometimes like a rushing of water, also very much associated with the voice of God in heaven. So this is, I don't think that this is probably quite how he looked when he approached Mary. So this might be Gabriel in full glory mode here, really reflecting the radiancy of Christ.
And that lightning, or lightning-ing, sounds like Luke 9 at the Transfiguration. That's
yeah,
the
doesn't
same
it?
Word used there, too.
Mm-hmm. So. Exactly, yeah, the Transfiguration, and then the description of Christ in, I don't know what that is, like chapter 2 of Revelation or whatever, where the first appearance of Christ, that description, very similar. So we get some pretty cool angelology here in the sense of Daniel in his full glory. And even the response is kind of interesting because it's the response that's typical of a theophany, but it's not or doesn't seem to be a theophany. I mean, unless you're going to say that this is Christ and then after that is the angel. I don't think that's tenable, and the editors would agree with that perspective. So, but yeah, look what happens to Daniel. His radiance is fearfully changed. He has no strength, and he falls on his face. That's all indicative of what happens with theophanies. Very common. And the same with the hand touching him and setting him up. That's what Christ does for John in the Revelation. Okay, and then so this is all Gabriel saying, Daniel, man, greatly loved, etc., etc. And then verse 12, I think we left off in the middle of this discourse. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Right. Now, who is this? We don't know, but look at the study note. It's a spiritual being. Perhaps a fallen angel. I mean, is it going to be a good angel? Probably not. So this prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood Gabriel for 21 days, but Michael, who is obviously an angel we know, and we know him best from Revelation in the New Testament, I think he appears in Jude as well. Any other references that come to mind in the New Testament? Boy, not off the top of my head.
It's like principalities.
Yeah, it's like principalities. Uh-huh, exactly. I mean, without putting too fine of a point on it, we don't know exactly where in the angelic hierarchy these folks are. But this is, I mean, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is an angel that seems to be in charge of the kingdom of Persia. So this would be a high-ranking angel and a powerful angel, especially if he's able to withstand Gabriel, who's described in verse 5 and following. I mean, it's incredible. Yeah, a demon is what we would call it, generally speaking. But yeah, St. Paul would probably call it more like a principality or power or something like that, right? Yeah, which strictly speaking wouldn't... I mean, demons tend to be used generically for all evil spiritual beings, and that's the sense we're using it. But if you were to be more specific, a demon would tend to be more of a lower level... I mean, it would have that tendency. So, yeah, there's this angelic warfare going on. Now, here would be my question. If it's happening here, is it happening today? Why wouldn't it? Why would that be the anomaly? Right. So the whole world is under the governance of this heavenly hierarchy, good and bad. There's a real spiritual warfare going on. It manifests itself in the movements of kingdoms and religions upon the earth. And peoples go along with the evil, or they go along with God, the good. And so, once you start to embrace that biblical understanding of the world, it just opens all kinds of new vistas and wonderments and thoughts about angels and what their jurisdictions are and what their governances are and the protections they grant, and how then their own ability to govern and rule are affected by the faithfulness of the church operating within that jurisdiction. That might well be why these are things that the angels desire to look into and why they're concerned and interested, because if the gospel isn't being preached in a place, what's going to happen to those people? They're going to continue to be servants of Satan or apostatize and become servants of Satan. And then what's the good angel supposed to do when all the people are wicked and following the wicked angel? So, I mean, I know that these are overly simplistic considerations, but they're worth us having because it's very clear that there's angelic hierarchy over the things that we see. So again, we get a little insight into this particular instance with the prince of the kingdom of Persia who withstands Gabriel for 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, and we know that he's among them. This is kind of where like the archangel type stuff comes, one of the chief, like this view that Michael's amongst the highest, although that gets disputed throughout church history. Here, biblically, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Michael is called one of the chief princes. And he came to help me. So Gabriel says, Michael came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. So this too, the study note directs to chapter 10, verse 10. Where the angel, you know, there's obvious this hand touches him. And then you have this other reference to one in the likeness of the children of men. To say that one is in the likeness of the children of man is to say that one isn't one of the children of man, right? So the note on 10:10 says, Daniel may have been met by a number of heavenly beings. This could have either been the hand of the messenger, verse 5, or another divine being who had been sent, verse 11.
Who was it that touched the coal to the lips of Isaiah?
That was one of the seraphim, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, in Isaiah 6. One of the seraphim takes, yeah, from the altar. Presumably the altar of incense. And comes and touches his lips, the coal. Mm-hmm. Okay, so yeah, 16, I mean, I think it's just most succinct to say that there may have been a number. I mean, in theory, it could all be one. It seems more plausible that it's at least two, but it could be up to three even at this point, explicitly mentioned. So, at any rate, verse 16, behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. And Brad, you just brought up the text that you know, echoes where Isaiah says, woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in a people of unclean lips. The seraphim, in that case, touches his lips with the coal from the altar and is cleansed and thus becomes a messenger of God unto the people. So here the angel touches the lips of Daniel. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. So yeah, there's this certain echo of, not, I mean, it's not explicitly a cleansing or anything like that, but or maybe so formal as an ordination, but something liminal nonetheless is happening here. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man, so here we could be up to four explicit or less, but who knows. One having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. This is a beautiful picture of angels touching and strengthening. And we know that they ministered to the Lord Jesus after his temptation with Satan. The angels came and ministered to him. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe it said that an angel came and ministered to him. So angels have this ability to, or at least some angels have this ability, to touch human beings and through that touch to strengthen them. Maybe no touch required. But it is a wonderful aspect of the angelic realm and these angelic beings. And I think it's, is it the study note or was it the commentary? There's nothing, I don't think there's anything here. This is, anyway, it's just wonderfully encouraging. Because there's every reason to give thanks to God for the angels and how they strengthen us and give us endurance and give us patience. And sometimes even in times and places where we might not recognize that that's what's happened. Maybe that's how it is all the time, right? You don't recognize why it was that way, why your attitude changed, why your heart or mind changed, why you were at your wit's end and now suddenly you're not. Who knows? It could very easily be the ministration of the angels. And that's just left open to us as a biblical possibility, maybe even a biblical likelihood. And of course, we're taught in the catechism to pray, "Let your holy angel be with me." We pray that every morning and every night. So it's just a reminder of how important the angelic beings are. Not that we turn and worship them, not that we try to discover who they are, not that we engage in any of this, not that we pray to them or engage in any of this other nonsense, but that we recognize that God's servants are all around us. And they gift us.
When it says, "Peace be with you," always reminds me of Jesus' words when he appeared in a closed room among the apostles.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And now it's an angel speaking. The giving of peace. Jesus also quoting that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. Well, and they're always going to be Jesus' servants. They worship Jesus. Yeah, so. Yeah, so they're going to come and they're going to, I mean, whatever they do is always going to be in service of Jesus and in drawing our attention to Jesus or helping us to proclaim Jesus. Yeah, as Hebrews explicitly states, he is the King of the angels. So, yes, sir.
Well, and even negatively, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians where Paul wanted to come visit and he was hindered by Satan.
Good
Paul
point.
Explicitly says.
Great point, yeah. And I preached on that a while ago, too, that it really would serve us to recall the distinction of possession versus oppression. So I know that's putting our labels on it, but possession is like, you know, the man who's sleeping amongst the dead and breaking his chains and jumping into the fire and that kind of thing. But oppression is exactly the kind of thing you're talking about, where a fallen angel is able to hinder one's ability to travel, bring the gospel someplace, or maybe even in some instances speak or preach or reach people. And that's a consideration too. Like someone's ears are abnormally deaf to the words of Christ. It's not beyond the pale. I don't think we should just leap wildly into assuming our speculations are true, but we could at least contemplate the idea of there might have been more than meets the eye going on. That might have been why. Hey, there was an openness before, and I delivered the goods, so to speak, and there was this almost supernatural opposition to it. Yeah. So thank you for that. There is a negative side, too, for sure. I'd rather think on the positive side. Yeah.
But when he's fighting with the angels, their power still comes from God. So God allows this battle to be going on, right? Because they don't get this power from themselves. Only God gives it to them.
Yeah, and God permits even the holy angels to be hindered.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, very clearly in a text like this. Yeah. That tells us something about God, too, that God is a respecter of the order of creation. He loves the order of creation. He loves hierarchy. He doesn't give everyone or every angel the same abilities, and he allows that to play out for good or ill. And of course, all things are in his hand. And of course, he's going to work all things for the good of those who love him. But it doesn't mean just because I'm Jesus' special little lamb that I can all of a sudden, you know, decide I'm going to take on the United States Army and defeat them single-handedly, right? It's like, yeah, okay. God works through means, and part of that means is the ordering and hierarchy of creation and the ordering and hierarchy of gifts he's given. So that's true even in the angelic realm, which is kind of astonishing to us, but it's there.
Yeah. Okay, what about people when in the resurrection? It says we're lower than the angel, and then we're supposed to be above the angels. How is that supposed to work?
Well, so the author of Hebrews takes that explicitly in respect to Christ. Now, because we're in Christ and through Christ, you do find those reflections chiefly made by theologians throughout church history, Lutherans included, that ultimately the angels are sort of like guardians over the top of us right now, right? But once we're in Christ and the close of the ages come, there's no more like oversight or guardianship, but rather they're viewed just sort of as ever-present stewards and servants and people beings enjoying God with us. So I'm leery of being too dogmatic, and I'm also leery of thinking too much in worldly hierarchies or in hierarchies of this age, because even Jesus works to subvert that quite a bit, doesn't he? Whoever would be greatest must be least. Whoever would be overall must be servant of all. And so it seems to me that there's more than meets the eye. And I'm really, I get a little skittish when I hear guys talking like, oh yeah, and the angels were only created to be our servants and our slaves. I'm like, and oh yeah, that's the way the new heavens and the new earth are going to be. We're all just sitting at dinner and the angels are running around doing the dishes and getting, I don't know. Maybe. But there's something that doesn't seem right about that to me. So I think, I think, and I know we're out of time here, my hunch is more that man in his glorified state is brought up into the fellowship of the family of God. And so there may well be, I'm just speculating wildly here, but I could see that glorified saints are going to fit within the angelic hierarchy, some lower, some higher, some all over the place, and it's just going to be wonderful and blessed and a diversity. And part of the symmetry of God is that the evil angels who fell away, there's holes in that angelic hierarchy. There's places that need to be filled, and that's the places of the saints. And you go, oh, there's way too many saints for that. No, there's way too many angels for that. There's myriads upon myriads of angels, countless angels. And unfortunately, if let's say a third of them fell, there's enough places for the saints to fill in those spots and become part of just the cosmic family of God. All right. Thanks for putting up with me bumbling around in a very difficult but wonderful text of Holy Scripture. The Lord be with you.